Well, thank you, Charlotte, for playing, and thank you for those hymns tonight. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. As we continue our march through, as you see in the outline, the fall of Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. I want to take us, if you kind of keep your finger here, as we've seen as we've walked through the book of Revelation, we've seen kind of the macro view, a general overall look, and then at times John has kind of zeroed us in on certain aspects, if you will, of that bigger view. And I would say that's what he's doing here now. If you turn back to chapter 14, you notice in verse 8, as we see kind of a parenthesis in before we get to the trumpets, we've touched on various things. But as he comes to verse 8, after speaking about the blessed everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth in verse 6, and saying with a loud voice, fear God, and these things, this joy and blessing, he notes verse 8, he says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then he moves on. And so he mentions this, as we will see here in these two chapters, this spectacle, if you will, in the midst of the tribulation period of Babylon falling and its destruction. And we see that here in these two chapters. Even though Babylon is being referred to, there are some things about it that are different in these two chapters. And so most will refer to chapter 17 as religious Babylon, or the apostate church, the one world church, as some will sometimes use it, that will form in the days of the tribulation. And chapter 7 or 18 referring to commercial Babylon, because it'll talk about its merchandise and all of those things. So they typically will put those that distinction there, which I wouldn't say it causes confusion, but it does cause people then to stop and think, okay, what is this? What is Babylon referring to specifically, really in both cases? And as I've said, I'm not dogmatic on the things that I have in these notes. This is what I lean towards, if you will, and note. I'm not going to give us all the possibilities. We could spend weeks on end looking at the various possibilities that people have come up with as to what is this referring to. And I typically don't go that view, because I think that causes more confusion in one sense, to bring up these alternating views when none of us are sure, in a sense. And I think it's one of those things that as God spoke to Daniel in his day, some of these things are sealed. And there come a time when they will be unsealed, and people in that day will understand much more clearer than we do. And I would say this is one of those. We see some things. It's like looking through a fog to try to make out details. And you can't really make out details in a fog. You can see things, but not the details. And I think we're there prophetically, if you will, with some of the things that we find here. We can make out some things, but it's not clear to us. There will be a generation that it's clear to, and they will understand and know what is happening. What is this mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, as we see in verse 5? And we'll have a clearer understanding just what exactly this is. What exactly is chapter 18? But to me, in the meantime, it's here. This is what I am thinking, leaning towards, if you will, as to what it is. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to debate somebody about this. It's This is my thoughts on it. Somebody can have something else. That's fine. We can agree to disagree. I have some disagreements with some of the other things that are out there based on what I see. I don't see them fitting, if you will. Others may say, well, I don't see yours fitting. Okay, fine. I trust we can still be friends and move forward, understanding, you know, the Lord is coming and these things will take place on the earth. Babylon is going to fall, whatever it is. But as we look at this, to me, this is what I see it as being. As you see there in the outline, the fall of the apostate religion. And we see this invitation of John to see God's judgment upon the harlot. Verses 1 and 2 says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Already referring back to what we saw in chapter 14. "So he carried him away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And so we have this depiction. He's going to help interpret it, if you will, verses 8 through 18, to break down what it is that this is kind of referring to. What is this beast? What is this woman? What is this with heads and horns and things? He's going to break that down a little bit for us in this kind of the second half of the chapter, if you will. But we see one of the seven angels that gave the vials of judgment upon the earth, calling him over and noting this harlot. And harlots in the scriptures have usually a religious picture to them. You go back, I think of Hosea. Hosea's prophecy, he marries a harlot in real life to help Israel understand, you are married to God. You're my people. And you've broken that marriage vow, spiritually speaking, by going after these false gods. They're harlots. And you've been lured away by them instead of being faithful to me, your God. And so he uses that picture of Hosea marrying this woman to show what Israel has done in their unfaithfulness, religiously speaking. So the greater context, if you will, is that idea of a false religion, an apostate religion. And we see the depiction of it. If you know, I know a lot of people will go back to a book called Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, who has written a book many years ago about this, and bringing up and going back into Babylon that we find back in Genesis, Babel. The place for the first, really, apostate religion, or I would put it in this sense, since the book of Revelation has always depicted for us the archetype or the antitype. Here's the truth. God and the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Does our adversary have a mirror image of that that is not the truth? Yes. We have Satan. We have the Antichrist. We have the false prophet. We have the false Trinity. we have the antithesis. And Satan has always done that because he is against the truth. And he, in his wiles, has formed kind of the anti-truth. Okay, this is what God's done. I see it. I mean, he's not infinite. He's not all-knowing. But he does know the scriptures. He sees what God has done, what he's doing, what he will do. And so he has built his own antithesis, the opposite, if you will, of what God has. Does God have a religion? And I use that term very narrowly. Does he have a belief system that is true? Yes. So how to counter that truth? Create a belief system that looks like that. But it's not. And Satan has done that. And we see that reflected through the scriptures. That there is God's truth and then there's a false truth. I don't even like to put the word truth there with it because it's not truth. But it props itself up as truth and tries to make people believe this is the true, not that. And so when we come to Genesis 11, what do we see mankind trying to do on their own with the Tower of Babel? Reach God. By God's way? No. By their own way. A works-based system, if you will. And I will get to God my way, not his way. Cain tried that. Did it work? No, it didn't. And it doesn't there in Babel. And so Hyslop goes back and formulates his thoughts from that, which I would agree some with some of the things that he has said. I've not read his book completely. I've kind of looked at it in bits and pieces. But he notes that and brings that beliefs, that false belief system, if you will, forward. Because in that false belief system, they have a god who, or a person who has miraculously a son, Tammuz, which we find in some of the prophets. Jeremiah speaks of Tammuz. That is a picture, if you will, a false picture of a Messiah. He's a Messiah-type figure. A miraculous birth. Do we have a miraculous birth in the truth? Yes, we do. And so we see though that formation, if you will, back there, that has continued through the world, through to our day. Do we have a false religious system? Yeah, we do. It's many-headed in our day. But we have a false religious system that when you tend to look at some of it, do we see, in essence, a image of the truth that's not truth? Yes, we do. And so I think we see that here being destroyed. To me, as I think I've mentioned, I see chapters 17 and 18 as the destruction of man's effort to reach God. The futility of it is going to come to an end. And the tribulation is that. Yes, it's God's judgment upon the world. You've been doing it all wrong. And your wrong way is a house of cards that eventually has to fall of its own. And to me, that's what I see here in chapters 17 and 18 in the tribulation period. Man's false system of trying to reach God by their own efforts, by their own strength, pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, God finally has it fall apart. You can't get there by this. And I will show you, world, its destruction. Which leaves only the truth left. Which will you choose? Choose God. And so we have this harlot sitting on this beast. I mean, we see this imagery. And that she is the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. Let's continue in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. And so we see that, yes, she is a mystery, this false religion that has been in place in the world for millenniums along the way. And John truly marvels at this, because within that false religious system, as he notes, we see the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This false religious system has been against God's people. And the church has a long history of persecution by all sorts of false religious systems. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, whether it's Islam with its rise, there's been persecution of the believer, the true believer. Does the Roman Catholic Church believe that they're the believer? Yes, they do. And anything that doesn't follow them is, to them, false, heretical. Thankfully, they don't have the power that they once had to persecute us. I mean, our forefathers as Baptists were persecuted by them. Burned to death, stoned to death, given the test of water, put a weight on their ankles, toss them in the water. If they come up, they're innocent. Oh, they didn't come up. They must be guilty. Well, we got rid of them. And on these things go. And so, you know, we have this in our historical chronicles, if you will, of these things happening by a false religious system. And it's just being noted for us here. That's still ongoing and will be. So these martyrs that we've looked at and seen a little bit along the way, we see that it's that false religious system that is having them killed, martyred. Yes, the Antichrist will too, but that false religious system that is on the back of the political aspect of the Antichrist, as we will see here as we move forward. They've come together, and we will see that the false religious system in that day will serve the Antichrist to a point. But when he steps up, I think, in the middle, when he desecrates the temple, considering himself to be God, he doesn't need the false religious system. Because he's God. They've helped me along the way to get me there in the first half of the tribulation. But now that I'm God, do I need this false religious system? No, you bow down and worship me. And so we see its destruction here. So let's continue verse 8. We see the explanation. He says, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Has he already depicted that for us? Yes, he talked about a beast that had a wound as if they had been killed. That's what he's referring to, going back to, I don't have it in my notes there. Going back to when he describes the beast and the false prophet, chapter 13. Yes, chapter 13. as he depicts that beast and then the false prophet, but he's looking at the beast that is and was and is not and yet is. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and one is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. What is he referring to? Some will say he's referring to Rome. And Hyslop is of that belief because of when he's writing. Others before him think of it because Rome sits on seven mountains. Rome has been known for that for millennium, the city on seven hills. Whether that is what is here for sure, I'm not going to be dogmatic on. Because that would make, in essence, the Roman church the harlot church. Now, in a sense, it is, because it is a false religious system. But it's just one of many. Now, yes, has Rome sought to bring back its wayward children? That's their term for the reformers and those churches. Yes. There is still to this day the evangelicals and Catholics together. There has always been an effort to try to bring those back. Rome sees it as a bunch of wayward children. You've just wandered away. You need to come back to Mother Rome. You need to come back and embrace the old ways. That effort's always been there. It always will be. But is that to say that Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, is this harlot? I'm not taking that step because it's not clear. Is it part of it? I would say yes. Because again, it is a false religious system. But he notes here that that's what's going on. But he notes that there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. I am of the thought that he's referring to the Gentile kingdoms of world history that have had influence over Israel. Again, remember, going back to Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks concern who? Israel. As the angel talks to Daniel, this is 70 works concerning your people, 70 weeks concerning your people, the Israelites. The time of the Gentiles, the influence. We touched on that when we started Daniel with one of our commentators from 100 years ago speaking of those terms, the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of times. And so we still have that thought, even though it's Daniel or John doesn't necessarily bring out that aspect here. That is still kind of in the background, because without Daniel, we don't really understand the book of Revelation. The two go hand in hand. And Daniel helps us. That's why we went through Daniel first, because he does lay out some of the things to help us understand the book of Revelation. And so many will say that these five that are fallen, and one is, would refer to the Egyptian Empire. Did Egypt have some ties to Israel? Yeah. They lived there for a while and then left. And throughout their history, they had some issues with Egypt. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. We saw those in the book of Daniel. Those are the five that have been. In John's day, are there those empires? No, they're gone. We saw their progression in Daniel. Daniel lived during the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian had already come and gone. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. The Medo-Persians, they conquered the Babylonians. Then the Grecian Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Rome conquered the Grecian Empire. What is the empire in John's day, in Christ's day, the New Testament day? Roman Empire. That is the one that is. That's what John knows, the Roman Empire. And then he notes the one that is yet to come, referring to our time in the tribulation. It's not come yet. As far as John is concerned, in this chronology, yes, he's seeing these things, but he's looking at the future. They've not come yet. And so he knows that there is one that is yet to come, and it goeth into perdition. But he notes in verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And so he notes here that this progression, the beast is going to come out of that, as we have often called it, the revival of the Roman Empire, this 10-nation federation that he's going to touch on in a moment. The Antichrist comes out of that, the beast comes out of that federation and creates his own. So he was part of the seventh, but he comes out of it creating his own, which is now the eighth entity that is interacting with Israel. Because again, all these that we've noted have had interactions with Israel. The Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman Empire. They all ruled over Israel. Israel had interactions with them, one form or another. They will continue to have these interactions, usually not good, but he's noting that. And so he comes out of the seventh, establishes himself. He moves on to now look at what are the ten horns. He says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdoms as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so this, as many have called it, this ten-nation confederation or league on the kind of the ashes of the Roman Empire. For a time, everybody thought it was the European Union. Because when it formed, was it in what was the Roman Empire back in the day? Yes. And so way back in time, prophecy preachers were saying, it's the European Union, but the European Union has more than 10 nations now associated with it. But he notes 10 here. I think we need to hold to that 10 because he tells us that. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's the European Union. There may be yet another entity that rises out of this. I mean, the European Union has its own problems. Brexit, as the English called it. We want to get out of this European Union. And so they remove themselves. They're no longer part of the European Union, that United States of Europe, if you will. So it's not in the best of things. There may be something yet to rise. We don't know. Again, this is that fog that we can't see through, but he notes there is going to be a ten kingdom confederation, if you will. They're going to give themselves over to the beast. You're the one in charge. Rule us, lead us. Notice what it says in verse 14 as he continues this explanation. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That federation is going to want to make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's already been depicted as the Lamb. We saw that way back at the beginning when John saw heaven And he who sat on the throne, having a scroll in his hand, who is worthy to open it and unloose it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, yes. But what comes to open it? A lamb. John the Baptist called him what in those early days? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb shall overcome them. The forces of evil will never win the day. They may win battles. The false religious system has at times seemingly been all-encompassing, all-powerful. Nothing can sway it. And yet here we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm picking on Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, sure. They didn't win the day in the Dark Ages. They held sway over Europe for the most part. But they couldn't hide the truth. The truth was known through those ages. And wherever it popped up, they sought to quiet it by extermination. But they never could defeat it, because God will always triumph. Yes, we can look at it and think, well, goodness, man, it just didn't survive. Yes, it did. We just don't know about it because to the victors go the spoils. We don't know a lot about that history because who was writing it? Roman Catholics. They're not prone to talk too much about those that they're defeating. And those that were defeated are defeated, so can they write about themselves? Not necessarily. And if they do, their material is heretical. Rome finds out about it, they burn it. So we have some evidence. It's bits and pieces. But it's there. The truth is always there. And again, we know the end of this story. We know what's coming in chapters 19, 20, 21, 22. Truth, godliness, God wins. Because he is supreme. And so while we may see the skirmishes, the little battles, and see seemingly defeat, may we not forget the war isn't over yet. We know the final battle, and we know who wins it. The Lamb of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so he brings this up and notes that, alluding forward to that, Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this false religious system had an influence over the whole world, over its peoples. The sea of humanity, we might say. And the 10 horns, verse 16, And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So we see this confederation headed by the Antichrist turn on the apostate religious system when it sees that it no longer needs it. When the Antichrist has come to such power that he doesn't need the religious, and I use that term in quotations, their support, it's going to turn on them. And that religious system is going to be defeated. For verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, what is he referring to? I'm not sure. But I would say in this day, when I say this day, when this is taking place, there is going to be a city that is the home to this apostate religious system. Because every church has a headquarters. Every religious system has a headquarters. Where is the Roman Catholic Church's headquarters? Rome. Where is Islam's headquarters? Mecca. That's where the cube is. That's where they take their Hajj, take a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's part of their five pillars. That's where they all want to go at some point if they're truly Muslim. Got to go to Mecca, see this black cube. They have headquarters. And so is there going to be a great city out there somewhere? Yes. Some say it is the literal city of Babylon in Iraq, on the Euphrates River. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I'm not emphatic, you know, one way or the other. I'm not going to say completely no, but I'm not going to be saying, oh, yes, it must be. Because he isn't specific. He uses the term Babylon, yes. We've seen that here. We'll see it in chapter 18. But in the context of the scriptures, Babylon refers to their false system. It refers to an empire. And it refers to a city. The context of the scriptures bear out what's being talked about for the most part. Are we talking about the Babylonian Empire? Are we talking about Babylon the city? Are we looking at Babylon as a false religious system? The context helps to bear that out. But we should never consider one of those the understanding for all of Scripture when we see that term Babylon used. And there are some that do that. Babylon refers only to the city. Well, I'm sorry, the Scriptures don't show us that. So that's why I am not, you know, emphatic about one thing or the other, because the Scriptures aren't emphatic about it. He does refer to a great city here, but he doesn't call it Babylon. He's called this thing Babylon, a religious harlot, and that there's going to be a great city that she is from that is ruined, as we will see in chapter 18. So we see the demise of the apostate religious system in the midst of the last half of the tribulation period. God is dismantling all of man's efforts at somehow not being answerable to God. And we see that continue in chapter 18. On the religious side, yes. On the commercial side, if you will, we will see that effort that has been out there to somehow not be answerable to God for anything and everything in our lives. Satan has had his counterfeit, and God is dismantling that counterfeit, kind of one brick at a time, until it falls. And mankind is confronted with the truth when they see our Lord on a horse coming back. And we're riding some horses along with him. That day's coming. But in the meantime, we see his wrath. We see his mercy again. It has amazed me that we still see God's mercy in this. We see people having come to know Christ as their Savior during this awful mess, because God still extends his grace to mankind. Come to me. I am your Savior. Come know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the answer to all of man's questions. Come to him. May we take that message in our day, as always, to help people avoid that which we see coming. Because we don't know the day or the hour when he calls us home. But may we be ready and take others with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you again for your unveiling that which is to come upon this earth, your judgment, and yet in that, your mercy, your love, your grace. The offer of salvation has always been there. And Father, truly we stand amazed at that, because mankind is not worthy of your grace, your love, your mercy. And yet it is extended still. And we thank you for our response to it when you brought that gospel message to each of us. And we responded in faith, believing that Jesus died in our place for our sins, and placed our faith and trust in you. And you've given us a new life in him. You have said that you've taken care of your wrath that was squarely upon us. And Jesus has suffered that for us. And we're not appointed unto wrath. You will remove us before these days. And we thank you for that. Help us to be mindful of that with others, to help them, snatch them from the burning, as we are alluded to in the scriptures, that they can avoid these days by coming to Christ now when God is working in their hearts. Help us as we go forth. Keep us safe. Encourage us in our walk with you as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.